New Testament and from John's Gospel, chapter 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, and it's on page 1072 in the Chapel Bibles. We're going to read from partway through this quite long chapter from verse 41. John chapter 6, reading from verse 41. The Jews then murmured at Jesus because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day, as is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then said Jesus unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live for ever." These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And many, therefore, of his disciples, when they'd heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascended up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading, also from his word. Subject, life before death. Where did we get that subject from? Well, I may remind you that there was someone at some time who went into a church, and when he came out, he came to the conclusion, he said that, well, they seem to believe in life after death, but I'm not too sure they believe in life before death. Why would he say that? Well, because it just seemed so depressing, and there didn't seem to be much real life in what that church were proclaiming. And it's a major part of what you need to understand about becoming a Christian, that Christ is alive. No other religion has a living leader. There's no guru who is still alive. And the leaders of the major religions of the world are not still alive. Nobody claims that they are. They're not able to answer prayer. They're not able to direct our lives. And the life you begin when you become a Christian is totally new. And it's life like you've never experienced. So we're looking at three or four examples from the Bible of people who demonstrate to us most definitely, most clearly, they believe in life before death as well as life after death. Let me put it another way. Christians discover when they come to faith in Jesus and are converted that life with Christ is what you might call life with a capital L. They've never really known what life is like before they become Christians. Last week we thought about David, the Old Testament psalm writer, the shepherd boy who became king. He was a man of true faith in God. He went through troubles and trials, but he knew a life which started at the time when he says, metaphorically, Christ drew him out of a miry, boggy, muddy pit and set his feet upon a rock and established his goings, his future path in life, and put a new song in his mouth. It's that new song which tells us that, yes, there is life before death. So we're going to look tonight at life before death for Jesus' disciples. John chapter 6, verses 66 to 69, where we read these words, "From that time, many of Jesus' disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." So the truth there that is taught is that the disciples realized that they had nowhere else to go. They had discovered what real life was all about when they came to believe in Jesus. And John chapter 6 is a very long chapter. And it's about a day when a great crowd of people witnessed one of the most outstanding and unusual miracles of Christ. Not in Galilee, where most of his teaching and miracles took place, but across the sea or the lake of Tiberias. It was unusual also because it didn't involve anyone being healed. No lepers were cleansed, no blind men made to see, or women receiving their dead sons back to life. Jesus lifted up his eyes, we read, and saw a great company coming towards him. He knew he was going to feed 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. No healing, but a tremendous illustration of what he does for thousands and thousands of starving souls, starving spiritually. He went ahead, he miraculously fed all those people with a little boy's packed lunch. Well, as you might expect, the reaction was somewhat spectacular. The people who'd been fed immediately thought to themselves, and they discussed it, well, he's a prophet. In fact, they said, he's the prophet. That was the one promised by Moses in the Old Testament. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me. The Lord was able to tell that they were about to force themselves upon him to make him their king. Well, that was not Jesus' plan. He went away in the opposite direction, up into the hills alone. But later he crossed Lake Tiberias on foot. The people back in Capernaum, they knew the disciples had sailed back without Jesus. They were there when they saw the boat leave. But they saw him arriving back in the boat. And they asked him, how could this be? Jesus was all too well aware these people were only really interested in the bread he'd produced for them. And the conversation which followed is recounted by John in chapter 6, verses 26 onwards. In no uncertain terms, Jesus told them they should be concerned to feed on the living bread. He told them, I am the bread of life. And he warned them, unless they ate this bread, which meant trust in him with all their souls, they had no life in them. Those who heard these words are called Christ's disciples. But he knew for the most part they weren't real disciples. They weren't genuine. Because verse 66 says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They were disciples because they followed, but they didn't follow because they trusted in his saving power. They just wanted to see the miracles, and they quite liked the taste of the bread. But there were 12 who Jesus had called from the seashore, from the tax office, and from various walks of life. And Jesus challenged them, the 12, what about you? Will you also go away? And these were the 12 men of whom we read throughout the Gospels, Peter and Andrew, James and John, Matthew, Bartholomew, the others, because they seemed at times awfully slow to really get the point, because they often displayed a lack of belief, many good people have decided they weren't yet Christians. You know, you become a Christian by being converted, by being born again. And people have decided that these disciples, well, they couldn't have been. Look, they don't seem to understand anything. Well, that's where we're going to begin really this evening. True conversions, were they? And I immediately tell you that the 12 definitely were born-again Christians. The first question we would ask is, well, when? When did they become Christians? Because nobody, absolutely nobody, comes into this life a ready-made Christian. There's no such thing as a ready-made Christian. There's no such thing as anybody that is a Christian because their parents are Christians or their family are Christians. The door into the kingdom of heaven is like a turnstile, and you have to go into through that door to become a Christian. You're not a Christian because your family are, or because you go to a decent church, or because you go to any church, or because of certain things that you've come to believe. No, it's trusting in Jesus Christ as your Saviour. And that is a work of grace. That's God changing your heart. Real conversion. So, what about you? When was your conversion wrought in your soul by the power of God? For me, it was from the age of about 12 through to 16, I was aware that I needed to become a Christian. Peter and Andrew and James and John and the others, they were devout Jews, I'm sure. But it was when Jesus called them that they became Christians. He called them inwardly. Oh, he calls us all outwardly. Every time you come to church, God calls you. Every time you look at the moon and the stars and you think, well, you know, there is something about this creation, the truth that is taught there. Well, that's God calling you. Every time your conscience troubles you, that's God calling you, but that's the outward call. You become a Christian when God calls you inwardly. And it had the same effect on these men as when God said, let there be light, back in Genesis, and there was light. His command brought light and understanding and life and salvation. Four of these men were fixing their fishing nets. Matthew was taking tax payments for the Roman government. Philip and Nathaniel, I'm not sure what they were doing, but they came, and we read about them being saved in John chapter 1. But the Bible tells us that all those called in this way were chosen before the world began. And all of them will be saved for all eternity because Christ died for them specifically, with them on his heart, with them on his mind. As I said, John 6 is quite long, 71 verses, so that is quite long. And verses 66 and 67 make a distinction between those who were disciples following Christ because they saw his miracles and disciples who were truly converted because they felt their need, their sin. For example, the 12 disciples, although one of them was dodgy, one of them was a false disciple, Judas Iscariot. Jesus saw many of his so-called disciples turn back and walk no more with him. That's the saddest thing for a Christian minister
Or just a Christian who witnesses to a friend and they profess the faith, to see them no longer go with Christ because they never really believed. These 12, though, were all converted men except one. Judas maintained his deluded profession and deluding profession until the night when he betrayed Jesus to the priests and Pharisees. So we come to a question. Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, "Will you also go away?" These hundreds of them have come and decided they don't want to be Christians, and they went away. It's a question you might ask, and rightly so, before you commit your life to the Saviour. It's one of the seeker's questions. Will it last? If I decide today that I want to be a Christian, will it last? How will I feel tomorrow? How will I feel a week on Tuesday? How will I feel when things begin to go wrong in my life? For many of us, it was a very emotional time. We were deeply moved. We were ready to commit our lives to Christ. But there may have been that question at the back of our minds, well, will it last? Will I last? Certainly true to say that many a believer, even years later, true Christians now, can look back and remember a cynical remark made by a friend at school or in a job over the photocopy machine, or even by your brother or your sister or your parents. How are you going to make it last? Or they say something like, "Yes, yes, that's today, but what about tomorrow? You'll have forgotten all about it tomorrow." They could be right. Oh, they could be right if you're making a decision yourself. You just decided to make a decision for Christ. Or if you think you have the willpower, or if it's actually you who's begun the work in your heart. The passage we've been looking at on Sunday morning says, "He which hath begun a good work in you will continue it till the day of Jesus." But it doesn't say if you begin that good work in you, God will continue it till the day of Jesus. If you're only believing part of the word of God and you say, "Well, I'll accept this, but I'm not accepting that." No, you're not taking God at his word. They could be right, but they could be wrong. Even the dear mother who told one, "Yes, but don't forget you said that before and it didn't last the week." Well, 60 years have gone by. The Bible describes true born-again Christians as people who are kept by the power of God. That's what a real Christian is. If you've truly come to the cross and cast all your sins on the dear Saviour who suffered there, if you've received that pardon that his blood has purchased for you, then that's what a real Christian is. You're kept by the power of God. The temptation to forget it all, to go on in the old sinful way, has great power. And it'll be successful over you unless Christ really calls you inwardly and is at work in your heart. Make sure that you take it seriously, and make sure that Christ really has begun a work in your heart. Make sure that you're saved. The answer, thirdly, here's the answer of Peter. On behalf of the 12, or 11 out of them, Peter answered Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." What he was saying was, what has happened to us is so dramatic and life-changing, we can't go anywhere else. We can't go back to our old life, and we can't go to any other great teacher. You've got the words of eternal life. They knew every time they heard Jesus speak, every time they read the Bible. For us, it's every time we hear a sermon from the Word of God or read the Bible, we know it's the words of eternal life. These are words that can change our lives. And it confirms to us there is life after death. Of course there is. Why wouldn't there be? But there's also life before death. We're meant to know when we become Christians. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 is one of my favourite verses. "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "when you were dead in trespasses and sins." I wonder if you ever watch those I know you do. You must watch them sometimes. You can't avoid them. Those programs on television, maybe dramas, where you see a baby being born and you hold your breath and you get caught up in it, don't you? something about seeing a baby being born on one of those programs about childbirth, and you wait for it. It's quiet till the baby yells, and you know, sigh of relief. Even watching a program on television, she's alive, she's alive. There's breath in the baby's lungs, there's a heartbeat, there's brain activity, though a brain has actually been active for months in the womb. But there's one aspect of life, one aspect of being alive, which died when our first parents sinned. And it's dead within us until Christ gives us life. It's the soul became dead. And that death was passed on to Cain and to Abel and to Seth and to all the other children of Adam and Eve. And down the line to our own generation, death passed on. And the soul, that's the real you inside you, the real you that lives in your body, has the capacity to live and to be in touch with your maker. But it's dead because of sin. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And you can't really get that. I don't expect you to really understand it, because you need spiritual life in order to understand it. But once you're converted, you'll know. I was dead and now I'm alive. Some of you do understand, don't you? Because you've been brought to life in the last year or slightly more. And you've realised, I wasn't even half alive till I received Jesus Christ. Not until I believed and knew I was forgiven because Jesus died in my place. It's what I mean when I say you can have life before death. What about that church that I mentioned to start with, where the man came out and said they don't even seem to believe in life before death? Well, probably he only saw half the picture. It just seemed a bit dead. And after all, there's an awful lot to depress us, even as Christians. But becoming a Christian does give you a new meaning to life before death. So finally, let me talk to you briefly about the joy of life. The main source of real joy and happiness, no matter what your circumstances, how your family is, how your work situation is, how busy you are, how depressed you are, there's real joy and happiness in just knowing that God loves you. And that's the big thing you know when you become a Christian. God loves me. In fact, he loved me before I was born. He set that love on me. In fact, Jesus Christ came into the world with a clear picture of certain people. And I was one of them. He knew God loved so much that he gave his only begotten Son to save, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not existence, life. How can that be achieved? Because most people simply won't believe because they think it would cost too much to believe. In fact, nobody would believe, but God watches over us, especially those he has eternally loved, and he leads you from one success to another, from one failure to another, until the time is right, and he opens your eyes, and he opens your heart to accept him, to know that it's true, to trust and believe that Christ died for you. Yes, you. It begins with the joy of knowing your sins are all forgiven, and you meet others who also thank God for saving them, and your heart is bound in love to them, and together you just know what life before death really means. And you'll say, I never really lived till I accepted Christ, till he became part of my life, till I surrendered to him. Because you have Christ, so you have life. Just to close with that verse I mentioned last week, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. There was an American, 40 or 50 years ago, that insisted I learnt this off by heart. And every time he saw me, he just said, Keith, what's 1 John 5, 11 and 12? And I had to recite it, and I'm glad I did. This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. You can't get more matter of fact than that. There is truly life. Life as maybe you've never known it. before death and after death too, but you must have the Son of God. This life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Come to the Saviour. Receive that life, because there is life before death. Well, let's turn to our closing hymn, which is number 20. And can it be that I should gain